Thank you, Andy, for leading us in song. Appreciate that. And as always, I want to appreciate today is just Phil for waiting and serving us at the table. And one reason I like to thank them is because, like Phil, I know it's tough for him to do, but he does an excellent job. I listened to his sermon that he preached when I was gone, and the man's got the gift. He just needs a little boost in his confidence, I think. But you do a great job, and thank you, Phil, for the thoughts. Good to see all of you. I hope that you are doing well and will continue to be well. Once again, like I said last week in our first service, I realized that we are going to be having some changes and probably starting, in all seriousness, some new traditions. I think in all my life as a Christian, that's the first time I've taken the Lord's Supper in an all-compact little communion thing. Is it okay? Absolutely. But, we may change things. I still think we're going to have to institute the passing of the trash can as part of the follow-up of the Lord's Supper so we can get rid of all the little plastic things. Amen? See, we could start a church fight right now. You see how this happens? So, we're changing. We're learning. We're no doubt going to be doing that as we get back into the I don't know if it's going to ever be the same routine, but certainly the routine of worshiping together. And I continue to miss the ability to shake hands and to hug and, to do those things. I know some of you are not like me. You don't like that kind of stuff, and that's okay. But it's good to see you. Love you all, and I'm glad you're here and glad you're doing well. Everybody that we had on the prayer list last week when I sent out the email is doing quite well. And if you didn't see it, I wanted to update you on this is our niece's son. His name is Kurt Smitherman. He was taken to the hospital. They were very worried. He didn't have the coronavirus, but he had a high fever. And it turns out he has a bacterial infection in his spine. And they had to, find out exactly what it was so they could treat it, which they have done. They put a PICC line in, and so his parents he went home from the hospital. He's doing well, but I would appreciate it if you'd continue to pray for him. He's just a 16-year-old young man, in the midst of the teen years, and just needs a lot of prayers. Good kids, so please thank you for that and for all who you're praying for. I promise this is one of those lessons that I wanted to do before this stuff happened. I owe it, and I was hoping the folks that have had specifically asked this would be present, but it's going to be online, so I hope it will help. We're going to talk about God's Word and the confidence that we can have in the Word of God, which we need always as Christians to know that this book is God's Word, that it is trustworthy and reliable. God gave us His Word for many reasons. And let me tell you, this is going to be a more academic sort of lesson. I apologize. I got a lot of quotes and things. I'll try and work them in, and I'm not sure I'll get through everything in this lesson, so we may make it a two-parter. But God gave us the Bible for a lot of reasons. One, He gave it to us to let us know that He would never forsake us or leave us. You'll find that in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It is a promise that He'll always be with us. He gave us His Word so that we could be comforted by it and healed, which we constantly need that as we go through our lives as Christians. He gave us His Word to encourage us when we're struggling, when we've been disappointed and let down, which happens often. He gave us His Word so that we could know that we are His loved children and are accepted, faults and all, flaws and all, because that's what the death of Jesus on the cross did for us. He gave us the Word for that. He gave us His Word so we could have security in times of danger, such as today. How do you go around when so many people are so worried about this and that, and there's some ugly things happening out there? Well, it's a great time to go to the Word of God. And He gave us basically His Word so we could learn, like Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares for you. And He does. Well, now Satan is aware of this, He knows the role that the Word of God is to play in our lives, and so He is constantly, has been since the very beginning. In the garden, what was the first thing Satan did when he tempted Adam and Eve? He caused them to question God's Word. Has God said? And he brought into doubt God's Word, and he says, you can't trust Him. He's not telling the truth. And that's exactly what he does. So if you can't have confidence in the Word, then we're in a lot of trouble, and there's such overwhelming evidence to give us confidence, it's just worth our time to study. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So that's part of it, to keep going. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is actively blinding the minds of those who do not believe. And so we're in a battle. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, and thank you, Phil, for the reading. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then he tells us what to do. And among the implements that God has given us to fight and to win and to stand is the sword, which is the Word of God. It's so important for us to understand that it's dependable, and there are powerful evidences that God has given us, so many. It just, in my life, it piled up as I studied and sought to make certain that I could trust the Bible as I was beginning my walk with God. It just sort of piled up and piled up and piled up. The evidence became so overwhelming that finally I just said, Lord, I surrender. There's no question this book is from you. And he gave us the evidence so we could know. It's like Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We always need God's word. The prophecy is one of the things that God has given us to teach us that his word's unlike any other book anywhere. Prophecy, well, let's define it. A prophet is someone who does two things. Number one, he tells forth, or he foretells. What I'm doing right now is prophesying. When I preach the word of God, that's telling forth. That is a kind of prophecy. The second kind is the kind I think we most usually think of. It's telling the future. How can you tell the future? Who's going to be president of the United States in 50 years? Will the United States still be here? I mean, we don't know. How can you say 500 years from now this is going to happen unless God is with you? And that's where we have this overwhelming evidence, because God has made so many prophecies in His Word, and again, we'll define that. Some of the modern-day prophets that we have heard about, Edgar Cayce, David Koresh, Nostradamus, he's been big. You know, folks said, well, he predicted the destruction of the towers on 9/11. He also predicted that the United States was going to be destroyed, and he made many other predictions. I don't know if I've ever seen his picture, but I understand that's a picture of Joseph Smith, that he made prophecies. Jean Dixon, she made prophecies and was really famous in the 60s when Kennedy was selected as president. She prophesied that he would win. She also prophesied that he would be killed in office, assassinated. Well, she had a 1 in 40% chance, or a 40% chance of being right. But here's the thing. When you take her predictions and Casey's, and you put them all together, they were wrong 90% of the time. Folks, that's not good odds. I mean, when you're wrong 9 out of 10, that's not speaking from God. And that's how you can check the evidence. This was kind of one of the latest, Harold Camping. He told us the world was going to end in 2011. How many times has the world been going to end? Bunches, right? And guess what? Has anyone been right? Jesus said of that day and hour, no man knows. He said, the angels don't know. He said, I don't know. Only the Father is the one who knows when he's going to bring this to an end. But men continue to say, oh no, we've got the answer. Well, how do we know that they're not really from God? What's the true proof? Well, God told us in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. I mean, this is serious stuff. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. What's the test? If God says it's going to happen, if the prophet says this is what God says, and it doesn't happen, it's not from God. Titus tells us it's impossible for God to lie. It's completely against his nature. And so when he inspires men to make prophecies, he's just displaying to them everything that he knows. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He's all powerful. We know about those attributes of God. And so it's no big deal for him to say, remember, he created time, which still, it just boggles my mind every time I try to get this. God is outside of time. He's not controlled by time. Every bit of time, if the timeline when he created time is here, God is here, and he's outside of it. He's everywhere. He's there as it's happening no matter how many thousands of years ago. I mean, so if he says, you know, this is going to happen, I mean, it's all in front of him. That's the thing. That's the test. And you can't know these kind of things. You just can't know them unless God has inspired. And we have examples in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in his dream, he saw this figure. It had a golden head. It had a silver body. It had a bronze torso. It had legs of iron. And then it had clay feet mixed with iron. And it was a prophecy of what was coming. Well, here's how it turned out. We know it now. It's in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold was the nation of Babylon. The silver was the nation of Persia, Medes and Persians. The bronze was the Greek Empire. Iron and clay was Rome. And he told us in those days, the days of Rome, God would establish a kingdom that would last forever, which he did in Acts 2. It was the church. That's the kingdom of God. Well, that's a prophecy that came to pass over how many thousands of years? You see, how do you do that? Well, only God is the one who can inspire it. That's why the Bible is so unique. There's no book like the Bible. It's the best-selling book of all time. Nothing is close. It has so many characteristics. It's been written over a 2,000-year period by 40 different authors with the same thing from beginning to end on different continents. And yet it has the same continuous thing through it. There's no book like the Bible, and so we've got to understand it. Webster says to be unique is one and only. So, different from all others, having no like or no equal. So, before we get to the prophecies, we're going to do that. I just want to give you some thoughts about archaeology in general. I'm going to be using that in this lesson, and I'll have to cut it in half. The study of archaeology played a great part in my coming to faith in the scriptures because it revealed that these prophecies were made and fulfilled to the most minute degree. I mean, it's just incredible. Again, it just built and built and built until I was overwhelmed. Well, there was a time when we studied in school, higher criticism. It was the skeptics and unbelievers in the 1700s, 1800s, who disputed the Bible, said you can't trust it, and they had a lot of things that they used for their evidence. Well, here's some of the greatest archaeologists that have lived, and here's what they've said. William F. Albright said about the excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by important historical schools of the 18th and 19th century. Again, this is higher criticism. He says, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a course of history. Down through the years, people have questioned, did that happen? Did he ever exist? Did he really rule? And time again, people have said, we see no evidence of that outside of the Bible. But when given time, archaeology fulfills. It shows everything in the scriptures was true. It happened. We just needed to wait until the discoveries were made. That's the value of archaeology. Nelson Gluck, he's a Jewish archaeologist, very famous in the field, said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. So it's there. The proof is there. It backs it up. Henry Morris, I've got a number of his books in my library, says it must be extremely significant that in the view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of those periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point. Every time it's been tested, the Bible wins out, folks. It is never wrong. Well, what are some of the examples? Well, Belshazzar, however you want to say his name, he was the last king of Babylon according to the scriptures. You read this in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30. He has all of his rulers in Babylon. They're under siege by the Medes and the Persians. We studied this years ago. If you want to do it again, we'll do it. But nonetheless, during this feast, he brings out the temple utensils to mock God. And as they're doing this, a finger appears and writes on the wall, many, many Tickaloo Parson. Are you impressed? Many, many tickle, we, on campaigns, we used to say, many, many tickle your partner. Carla knows about this. I would tickle her sometimes while she was talking at the door. Well, it was biblical. Many, many tickle your partner. Well, what does it mean? Many, many tickle a parson. You've been found, you have been weighed and found wanting. And God says, I am going to judge you and this night you're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. Except, archaeological evidence suggests that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. There was no record of Belshazzar. So here came the higher critics. Oh, it's wrong. It's a lie. It's mistaken. If it's mistaken here, you can't trust it there. They jumped all over that. Well, later, discovery solved the problem. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus ruled over the part of the Babylonian Empire in Arabia. Belshazzar ruled in Babylon itself. So he literally was the last king, but this didn't come to light until archaeology discovered it. And again, the Bible's challenged. It proves itself to be true. Belshazzar was the king of Babylonia when that nation fell. And by the way, all the prophecies about Babylon's destruction, it so impressed me. One in 5 billion chances all those prophecies would come true. And everyone did. That's where you start going, whoa, man, that's impressive. And it happens again and again. Well, we've studied some of that. King Sargon is mentioned in Isaiah 20 as the one who destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom. He was the king of Assyria. I'm still having trouble with sinuses and virus. I'm sorry it's affecting me. Anyway, for years they said, there it is. There's another evidence. The Bible isn't true. Sargon never existed. The Bible's wrong. You can't trust it. And again, in 1842, archaeologists found the ruins of the great palace of Sargon. Well, how about that? The Bible says it. And folks, in time, you find out it's true, men are wrong. And that is the point. This happens over and over again. We have pictures of the carvings on the wall of the palace of Sargon that describes the capture of Samaria that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 20. Again, outside sources or extra biblical sources confirm the word of God is true, man is wrong. And it happens over and over again. If you want to know what Sargon looked like, there he is. Isn't he a handsome fellow? I want to see if I can grow my beard out and do that. What do you think? Phil's got a pretty good start. Maybe he could do it. But ringlets, I don't think I'll go there. Is that all right? Here he is receiving instruction from his God to go and to destroy the Israelite nation. I mean, all this is, folks, it's the Word of God. And the evidence is there again and again, over and over, it happens. They said the Hittite nation doesn't exist, never existed. It's a myth that is mentioned only in the Bible because there was no evidence of the Hittite nation ever existing outside of the Bible at the time. Well, here we go again. The Bible tells us the Hittite nation did exist. It references in the King James Version the Hittite nation 46 different times. In Genesis 23, 3 and 4, after Sarah died, Abraham's wife, then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites, "Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." That's one of the first references. Well, they didn't exist. There's no record that they were there, so it's made up. It's a myth. You can't trust the Bible. Again, the attack was made. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17, when God told the Israelites that he was going to take them to the promised land, he said, "Hittite and Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, they were going to be there." Again, the Hittite nation is all through the Old Testament. So, was there ever a Hittite nation? Critics of the Bible says we don't see any evidence out there. So, no, it never existed. Bible's wrong. There we go with the attack. But, again, in time, more evidence was found. This was one of those stories I found fascinating. The Hittite nation was discovered, and it was shown to have been among the most powerful nations in its time. It's incredible how large it was. This was the first find. It's called the Hamath Stones. These were the first artifacts that indicated there was a nation out there of some kind, but the language on these stones was unknown. They didn't know how to interpret it, how to read it, because it's an unknown language. And as they went around trying to find out, here's what we know now. This is the area of the Hittite nation. It was enormous. I mean, look at that. Stretched all the way to the Mediterranean. And they found throughout all of this territory these clay tablets written within this strange hieroglyphic that no one knew how to interpret or to translate. So they were puzzled. Archaeologist after archaeologist went into the area, most of them looking for something else. An old city of Rome that was mentioned, old Israelite history. But they kept finding these things about this mysterious language, until one fellow discovered what we know now as Boghazkoi, which is one of the major cities of the Hittite nation. They didn't know it at the time. All of this was basically underground. It was covered up. And they were walking through looking for a Roman city, and they found these stones poking up with images on them. They said, "Whoa, what is this?" And so they began to dig. Well, this is what they found. Eventually, they found Hattusa, which is the capital, or was the capital, of the Hittite nation. And in Hattusa, they had a library, or found a library, that was filled with tens of thousands of clay tablets, all written in this strange language. Still, they didn't know what it was, what it said, how to interpret it, translate it. They kept working, and this went on, folks, for about 100 years. Well, this is where Hattusa is. I know it's hard to see. They had an upper city and a lower city. It was enormous. I'll show you a picture in a moment. This is the view from the upper city where Hattusa was. This is the lower city down here. And here's a depiction of what it was like. Upper city, it's just incredible. You can follow the wall, goes all the way down. Well, it actually goes off here, and you can see it still down here. That's the lower city. It was enormous. It was well defended. They felt like it was impossible to overcome. But at the time they found it, they had no idea who it belonged to. Again, that strange language. It was puzzling them. So what happened? The mystery was finally unveiled when they found these. Well, you say, what in the world is that? These are the Kara Tepe bilingual inscriptions. There were three languages. They knew two of the languages, and the third language was the language of this unknown nation. And consequently, they were able, because they knew the other two languages, to translate finally this unknown language, which turned out to be the language of the Hittite nation. Tens of thousands of clay tablets suddenly attested to the fact that the nation did exist, that it had an extensive history, that they existed in Israel, even had references to Israel. Folks, the Word of God defends itself. Every time men attack it, these are the things that happen. We find the evidence. Maybe we don't know it now, but we find the evidence eventually, and the Bible always wins. It never misses. And that's what got me. I'm going to stop here because it's time to dismiss. It never misses. Thousands of prophecies. Thousands. And it never misses. How do you explain that? And I've got some to share with you. We'll just continue, Lord willing, next week. That it's just, it's so incredible. But here's some of the charges, and then we'll offer the invitation. They said for a time Babylon didn't exist because, again, outside of the Bible, there was no historical record of this great city, found Babylon. They said Nineveh didn't exist. Again, found Nineveh. Hittites didn't exist. Found Nineveh. We're going to study about the Philistines at one time. They said that was a hoax. That was just made up. It was a fairy tale. Well, we know the Philistines existed. Moab, never heard of it. We know that it existed. Ammon, Memphis and Thebes, great Egyptian cities the Bible mentions. They didn't have any sign that they had ever existed. They've been uncovered now. Petra and Edom, I can't wait to get you to that one. It just goes on and on. And one charge after another, and every time, the scriptures prove to be reliable and true. Now, what's the point? We're going through some rough times right now, aren't we? We're going through some uncertain times. When God's Word says that God will be with us, He'll be with us. When God's Word promises to us all things, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Folks, God will be with us. He'll work it out. He's working His will now, and we can trust Him, and He will take care of us. Now, I know when I say that, I think, well, you know, there were Christian martyrs. There's a time when you die for your faith because you believe it, but that's a minority of Christians that have lived. Most of us are challenged by our friends, our peer groups, you know, conform, be like me, and when you stand up for the morality of Scripture and the Bible and the Word of God, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world, it alienates people. But the Bible is true. We can depend on it. We can trust it. We can believe it. And you can build your life on it. More than that, you can build your eternity on it. And that's the invitation. If you need God's help, you need to go to the Word of God and find out what God has asked you to do. And you just need to do it. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Heath, you want to turn this thing off and go to the invitation song? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, all these things shall be added to you. The idea is that no matter what you do, there's a ton of them in there. Heath, maybe a few. Change computers or whatever. Ignore the screen. Quit looking. Okay? Because that's what we're going to get into next week. This is massive. I mean, it's just massive. I want you to know you can trust the Word of God, but it's the kingdom first and it's the righteousness of God that we need to seek. And he says, if we do, everything that we need, all of it, God will make sure that it comes to us. But those things have to come first. So is the invitation, take a moment, examine yourself, examine your life. Do you need the prayers of the church? Do you need the encouragement of others because you're struggling in your Christian faith? Are you a Christian? It's not easy to be a Christian, but to become one's pretty easy. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must be willing to repent of your sins, to make a confession of your faith, and to be buried with him in baptism, where the Bible says he will wash all of our sins away. We've had a number of those lately. That's great, because that's what he asks us to do. Then you rise to walk in newness of life, and our command is, be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. So it's just walking faithfully with God, trusting and walking by his word. So stopping there, thank you for your good attention. Got some really good stories to share with you, and hope that it will be a blessing to you and answer the need that for the request of the lesson. So we're going to stand and sing. If we can help you in any way, please make your way forward and tell us what your need is.